verse from Isaiah. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble before you and your word this evening. And we pray that in your goodness, you would dwell with us by your spirit. Please would we know you speaking to us for our good and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is one of the joys of most election seasons. There haven't been many joys in this election season so far. It's been incredibly dull so far, I think. But sometimes these moments happen. The carefully planned visits and public appearances that end up going horribly, horribly wrong. So you've got your party leader who is just desperate to make a very good impression on the potential voters that they're spending their time with and who they know are probably going to be watching on TV. You've got their staff desperately trying to anticipate and head off everything that could possibly go wrong. And then very often you've got one or more people who, for whatever reason, are just determined to make mischief too. And to be honest, we love it when they do. So I don't know if you remember Gillian Duffy. Do you remember her, who got Gordon Brown so wound up that he completely forgot himself and ended up describing her as a bigot, forgetting that he was still wearing his microphone at the time? Or my favourite from a number of years ago now, when the guy threw the egg at John Prescott and wound him up so much that Prescott just threw a massive punch at him. I was in Brussels at the time with work, but there it was on TV. That really made the headlines. You expect opposition when politicians and other public figures go out in public. Sometimes you expect really serious opposition. That's why very often, depending on who the person is, discreetly, you've got police bodyguards around, because we know that sometimes that opposition can, well, not be funny at all, sometimes be very, very serious indeed. Real, sometimes nasty, occasionally even deadly opposition. Well, we've learned to expect that kind of thing when it comes to our human leaders. And the shock of today's passage is it shows us it's exactly the kind of thing that we should expect when it comes to the Lord Jesus too. You see, you might have thought it would be different with Jesus. Think about some of the things we've seen about him so far in Mark's account of his life, if you've been here in the last couple of weeks. If Jesus really is who Mark says he is, God the Son, finally come as king to rescue people and lift the curse that spoiled this world, if him coming really is good news, and Mark has told us over and over again that it is, you'd have thought people would be thrilled to see Jesus come. And that as they see him doing extraordinary things we've seen him doing to back up his claims, you'd have thought people would have been thrilled to welcome him. And the shock of the passage today is it shows us often that's not the case at all. See, we see people today who hate Jesus. And sometimes it really throws us, doesn't it? The strength of their hatred. Maybe it's Richard Dawkins or some big figure in the media. We see just how opposed they are to Jesus, and that can shake us sometimes. Maybe it's someone no one's ever heard of, but who we know all too well. Perhaps someone back at home or someone in the office, someone at work, who just hates Jesus and makes it very clear. And sometimes that shakes us as we see how opposed they are to him. Well, Mark is showing us in today's passage, it has always been that way. In fact, sometimes, Mark says, the opposition comes from those who seem most religious of all. The strongest opposition can come from those who seem most religious of all. There's loads of interesting things in the section that we've just read. Lots of bits that could grab our attention and spark questions as we go through. So details about fasting and the Sabbath and so on. But even as we pause, and we will pause occasionally and look at those things, let's not miss the big fact that the thing that ties these accounts together is this sense of growing opposition to Jesus. There was opposition twice in the bit we looked at last week, the first bit of chapter 2, as Jesus dealt with that paralyzed man who'd been brought to him and started off by forgiving his sins. Do you remember chapter 2, verses 6 and 7? Just turn the page back, have a look. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then as Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him and sat and ate with Levi and others, Levi knew. Do you remember chapter 2 verse 16? When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with these people? Here's Jesus, who has already healed so many people, now forgiving sinners, welcoming sinners to eat with him. And you might have thought people would think that was just brilliant news. Just what we need. You might especially think the religious people, those who knew the Old Testament law really seriously, who really cared about obeying the Old Testament law, who were well aware of God's promises, knew them probably off by heart, you'd have thought they'd be extra pleased to see them coming true. And instead, we discovered last week, there's grumbling, accusing questions. And as we see this evening, the opposition doesn't end there at all. The next thing it all kicks off over is fasting. Verse 18, John the Baptist's disciples are doing it. So are the Pharisees. We met John the Baptist back in chapter 1. We haven't really thought about the Pharisees yet. They were one of the main groups in the first century Judaism. They were not priests or anything like that. They were just ordinary people, the Pharisees, doing ordinary jobs. But the thing that marked them out was they were extra committed to obeying God's Old Testament law. They took it very seriously indeed. And one of the things that they were obviously very keen on was fasting, so abstaining from food for periods of time as a sign of devotion to and dependence on God and as an aid to prayer. The Old Testament law, Leviticus 16, is very clear. There was only one day in the whole year when God commanded all his people to fast on the Day of Atonement. On that day, they were to abstain from food, but they were free to fast at other times if they wanted. And so as we read through the Old Testament, we find that people did fast for other reasons on other occasions too, all of which is fine. The thing is, for many, and especially for Pharisees, it seemed, fasting had become one of the signs of whether or not you were really serious about obeying and following the Lord. So do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? Do you remember the Pharisee's proud boast as he stands up to pray? I fast twice a week, he said. It's that thing that proud religious people often do. It's what so many of us often find ourselves doing, isn't it? We take something good that God has given us, something he's given us to help us to know and please and honour him, and we turn it into a reason for pride instead. Well, picture the scene. John's disciples are fasting, so are the Pharisees. They're conspicuously abstaining from food. Jesus' disciples are tucking in. Why is that? People ask him. In verse 18, possibly that's an innocent question. More likely, given the sort of undercurrent of opposition that runs through this bit of Mark, that's not an innocent question. That's people deliberately trying to make more trouble for Jesus. What is wrong with you and your lot, Jesus? Why aren't you fitting in? They're asking. I wonder how you'd expect Jesus to respond. I think his answer's fascinating. You see, he could have said something like this. You know, I was reading Leviticus 16 just the other day. And I noticed God does only command us to fast on the Day of Atonement, and it's not the Day of Atonement today. So if you want to fast, fine, but we don't have to. He could have said something like that. He doesn't say that kind of thing at all. Instead, notice he talks about who he is. Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. You just don't get it, do you? Jesus is saying. You just haven't got a clue. I am here right now, he says. And if you only realised who I am, you'd realise now is not the time for fasting. It's the time for feasting. He compares himself to a bridegroom. Notice, think how inappropriate it would be, how offensive to your hosts it would be, how annoying to others it would be if you turned up at a wedding where someone had laid on a feast and you started making a big fuss about how actually you decided you were going to fast that day instead. So the caterers give you a plate of delicious food and you say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, I can't have that. Would you mind just finding me a glass of water or something instead? Imagine you were sat next to someone doing that at the reception. What you'd be thinking? You'd be thinking, what are you like? Today is not the day for fasting. This is a day for feasting. There's the bride. There's the groom. Enjoy yourself. Well, it's like that now, Jesus says. If only you knew who I am and how great it is that I finally come, you'd realise this is not a day for fasting. Actually, he's making an even bigger claim about himself. See, back in the Old Testament, in the time of the prophets, God had taken the title, the name bridegroom, for himself. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you, he said to his people. Isaiah 62. And with that in mind, do you see what Jesus is saying here? I'm God, he's saying. Finally come to take my people as my bride. By all means fast at other times, he says. In fact, verse 20, notice the day will come, he says, when my people will fast again. But not now, not at this point, not while I'm here. Notice verse 20 though, won't you? Jesus does say very clearly the time will come when his people will fast again after he's gone away. So what is one of the things that Jesus says should mark out his people in the time that we're in now, after he's gone away back to heaven as we wait for him to return on the last day? Well, there are all kinds of things, but one of them, he says, is fasting. Sometimes abstaining from food as a sign of our devotion to and dependence on him and as an aid to prayer. I don't know about you, I felt quite convicted about that this week as I looked at this. It's such a long time since I did that. Maybe it's not something you've ever really thought about, really. I doubt many of us have. We don't tend to in the church in our bit of the world today, perhaps. We haven't got time to say much more about it now, but look out for tomorrow's email, because hopefully we'll email around just a few more thoughts about what that might mean for us today. But you get the big point that Jesus is making. It's the one that he pushes home with those illustrations in verses 21 and 22 about the new patch on the old garment and the new wine in the old skins. Old and new don't often fit together very well, Jesus is saying. In fact, when you try and force them together, it can be quite a disaster. And it's like that, Jesus says, with him being round and fasting. Something new has happened. Jesus is here. The bridegroom's come. So while he's here, the old ways of fasting don't apply. How did the conversation end? I've no idea. We're not told. Mark, as he often does, rushes us on. It's as if he suddenly thinks, oh, hang on. I remember another time. Other times Jesus got into trouble over religious stuff too, over the Sabbath as well. The Sabbath, the one day off in seven. The pattern God built into creation right from the beginning for the good of the people that he'd made. So Friday sunset through to Saturday sunset, taking a break from work. Just like God told his people to do in the fourth commandment. You see, if fasting was one thing that marked out God's people back when Jesus was around, keeping the Sabbath was an even bigger one. They were really, really into that. Well, verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples are out wandering through the cornfields. The corn is clearly ripe, so they do that thing that quite possibly you've done. I've done it. If you've wandered through a field of ripe corn in the summer, pulled off a few ears, pulled out a few of the grains of corn, picked off the husky bit, a bit chewy, but quite tasty too. And there's no harm in it at all. If you turned up with a great big combine harvester and did it, that would be stealing. But this is nothing like that. This is just a few grains by hand. God said, Deuteronomy 23, absolutely fine to do that, which is why when I'm at work in the late summer, I have absolutely no qualms about helping myself to some of Piers's raspberries as I wander in and out of my office. Because God says it's fine. Trouble is, though, here, it's the Sabbath. And people are watching. Just as if you stand in an election today, chances are there will be people who start crawling all over your life and just watching you like a hawk to see if they can find stuff to use against you. It seems that there are some doing that with Jesus too. It's the Pharisees again, notice, verse 24. They have really got it in for him. They see Jesus as a threat, we're realising, to them and everything they stand for. So the spies are out. Verse 24, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's unlawful? On the Sabbath, was it unlawful picking a few grains of corn by hand on the Sabbath?" Well, in their eyes, it certainly was. "Have a break from work," God had said to his people back in the Old Testament in the fourth commandment. Okay, said the Pharisees and others like them. Well, what does that actually mean in practice? What extra law should we put in place just to make extra sure we don't do the thing that God has told us we absolutely mustn't do? Like a sort of an extra fence that you build around somewhere dangerous just to make extra sure you don't go into the dangerous bit. Well, we know what kinds of laws they put around that commandment because we still have them today, a book of extra Jewish laws, the Mishnah. It's called, and there's one bit in the Mishnah where there are 39 tasks that get defined by the Jewish leaders back then that they say are completely forbidden on the Sabbath, just to try to make absolutely sure there's no danger of anyone breaking God's commandments, his Sabbath commandment. And one of those 39 tasks is reaping, which in the Pharisees' mind is exactly what Jesus' disciples are doing here. Why, they ask Jesus, what do they think they're doing? And if we thought that Jesus' reply to the question about fasting was a surprise, what about this one here? Verse 25 onwards. I mean, how many of us were thinking, oh yeah, 1 Samuel 21, that's where Jesus is going to go? But he does. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Have you never read, Jesus says, about the time David, King David, God's chosen king, and his companions, they were on the run for their lives and they were starving. And they ended up eating the leftover consecrated bread that God said only the priests were supposed to eat. What about that one, Pharisees? Can imagine Jesus asking. Yeah, at first glance, did it look like David and his men were obeying God's law? Not in the slightest. Were they wrong? It doesn't seem so. You read the account in 1 Samuel 21, there's absolutely no hint that what they did was wrong. What's Jesus doing? Is he saying God's law doesn't really matter, that we can play fast and loose when it comes to observing God's commandments? Not at all. Read on, we'll see. Jesus took God's law unbelievably seriously. What is he doing when he talks about that incident back in the Old Testament? I think what he's doing is saying, making the point that sometimes applying God's law specifically into particular situations is a bit more complicated than at first glance it might seem to people like you and me. And 1 Samuel 21 is a good illustration of that. And Jesus, notice, is certainly making the point that he is not going to be bound by the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. He's really not going to lose any sleep at all over the fact that according to their interpretation, what these disciples have done in picking and eating a few grains of corn is wrong. They might think that. Jesus does not care that that's what they think. For a start, they have completely missed the big point that he makes in verse 27. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Again, that's not Jesus saying it's fine for people just to do whatever they feel they want to do on the Sabbath. But he is saying that in their very scrupulous interpretation of what people were and weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath, the Pharisees had missed the really big point that the whole day was given for people's good, to be a blessing to them. Which, notice, this is a little bit of an aside, is a challenge to the way some of us are sometimes tempted to think about Sundays, the day we're on today. See, we live after Jesus, so the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, has flowed into, sort of been replaced by the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week that we mark today, these days, after Jesus. We could talk for hours, we really could talk for hours about which bits of the Sabbath law still apply to God's people as we observe the Lord's Day today. But one thing that surely does still carry over is this idea that it's really good for us to have a different day. Just as them treating the Sabbath was a good thing for them, made for them. Marking a day as different, treating Sundays differently is a good thing for us today. It's not a bad one, it's a blessing, it's not a curse, it's something made for us, made for our good. So thinking of Sundays just in sort of negative terms, which we sometimes do, don't we, as days when we sort of don't get to do stuff we feel like we'd want to do, or we feel guilty about doing some of those things sometimes. Well, don't think like that, Jesus seems to be saying. Think of them as days when, in God's kindness, he gives us the time and the space to do the best things of all. He actually says, stop that other stuff for a little bit, so you can do the best things of all. Gather together as my people. Together, deliberately, spend time with me. Some days are good days. And of course, back to the passage, verse 28, when it comes to interpreting the Sabbath laws, the Pharisees have missed something very important about Jesus too. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath really is made for man, then who actually has the ultimate authority to say how the Sabbath should be used? It's the true man, the greatest man, the Son of Man. Jesus himself. Don't argue with him, he says. And then there was another time it all kicked off over the Sabbath too, Mark says. Chapter 3, verse 1, another time Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. It's the Pharisees. Again, there they are watching. You can imagine them, perhaps sort of dotted in different places around the congregation, maybe all sat looking really grumpy at the back together, whispering to one another, eyes fixed on Jesus, already angry about what they're pretty sure Jesus is going to do. It's never a great attitude to have, is it, when we're so wound up about someone else, so sure of what they're going to do, we're already cross about it before they've even done it. Sort of, I bet they do it. Look, there they go. Told you, that sort of attitude. It's a very ugly attitude. I found myself doing exactly that this week and then felt very convicted about it by this passage. It's such an ugly attitude to have to others, isn't it? It's almost as if this poor man with the shriveled hand, he's like bait in this story, isn't he? What's Jesus going to do? Heal him on the Sabbath? Or not? And we might be wondering, well, what's the big deal? I mean, so what if Jesus does heal this guy on the Sabbath? But again, that's where the Pharisees have got themselves into a muddle with all of their extra laws. You see, what about healing someone, giving someone medical care on the Sabbath? Is that okay? Well, no surprises, they thought quite hard about that too. And here's what they decided. If it's an emergency, if the person will die if you don't give them some help right now, then please get stuck in, help them, they'd say. If it's not an emergency, if it can wait for another day, then wait. What's wrong with this man? He's got a shriveled hand. Is he going to die if it doesn't get fixed now? No. Presumably it's been shriveled for quite a while. In that sense, it could all quite easily wait for another day. Come back tomorrow, fix it then. What does Jesus do? Does he keep his head down and avoid the conflict? Does he decide, I'll catch this guy afterwards, after the service, fix him privately then? No, Jesus ups the ante. He decides to make this all very public indeed. Notice verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? There's a question. Which is right? What's the Sabbath for? Which is most in line with what the Sabbath is all about? Doing good or doing evil? Saving life or bringing death? Well, you put it like that, the answer's obvious even for the Pharisees, but there's no way they can admit it without a massive loss of face. So end of verse 4, they don't say anything at all. And verse 5 is interesting, isn't it? You see, you might have thought Jesus would not much care about this bunch of people who are so opposed to him, who are so plaguing him at this stage. I mean, there's no question he's angry, is there, as he fixes them with a look. You can imagine him just looking out in anger at them. And yet he has such compassion for them. Deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's amazing, isn't it? He doesn't just have compassion for tax collectors and sinners, as we saw last week. People others just thought were really bad. He has compassion for people who cannot see past their self-righteous pride either. He's so deeply saddened by their stubbornness too. Stretch out your hand, he says to the man, and straight away the man's hand is made well. So what do they do now, the Pharisees, who've been on Jesus' case since the beginning of chapter 2? Do they repent? See the miracle? Realise the truth about Jesus, turn round, get on his side? Or maybe not do that, but at least sort of give up the opposition and slink away and leave him alone. No, they do verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And that is really shocking, isn't it? I mean, even after they've been publicly humbled, they are not going to back down. If Jesus will not back down and get in line with their interpretation of the Old Testament and their religious system, they would rather see Jesus dead. And there's no way they can make it happen on their own. They need to get the governor, Herod, on board if there's any chance of that happening. So they go out and they find Herod's hangers-on, the Herodians, who are just as concerned by Jesus' rising popularity. They see him as a threat to the peace. They'd much rather he was off the scene too. They begin to plot with them. They are the most unlikely allies, the Pharisees, just deeply committed to obeying God's law. And the Herodians, Jews who were immersed in the murky world of politics and compromised by cooperating with the occupying Roman forces. But it's a bit like the US and Russia fighting IS in Syria today. It is amazing how a shared hatred of a common enemy can lead sometimes to surprising acts of cooperation. And so the plot to kill Jesus begins. And suddenly we realise there was a bit of an irony in his question back in verse 4. Don't we? Verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, he asked them, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And you notice how the word kill leaps off the page twice in verse 4 and verse 6. Which is lawful, Jesus has asked them. What will you do on this Sabbath? What will you stand for on this Sabbath, he asks them, saving life or killing? And just two verses later, verse 6, the answer is so clear. And we realise that even here, so close to the beginning of Mark's account of his life, Jesus knew exactly what these opponents of his were ultimately going to do. There's loads of ways we could apply this passage into our lives today. As we think about things like fasting and our attitude to the Sabbath and not doing the thing that the Pharisees do. So imposing extra things that we might decide to do to try to keep God's law on other people. I mean, God's law, yes, we want to encourage one another to keep his law. But the extra things we decide to do to help ourselves do that, we need to be very careful about imposing those on others. But I think the really big application of this passage is this. Expect people to hate Jesus and those who follow him. Don't be surprised when that's how they respond. Even notice when they know an awful lot about him. That's the really surprising thing, I think. You see, sometimes we think all it will take to change someone's mind about Jesus is for them to know a bit more about him. only they could see him more clearly, see some of his miracles, get more of a sense of his power, then they're bound to turn around and follow him, we think. And this says that's not true, because look at those opponents in the synagogue in verse 2. Is seeing a miracle going to change their minds? Will seeing Jesus heal the man's hand make them turn around and follow him? The scary thing is no, because they already know he can do it. In fact, they're kind of expecting it, and when he does it, it simply confirms them in their hatred and sends them out to try to have him killed. See, the problem is not that they've not seen Jesus' power, it's just that they will not have him as their king. They will not have him changing their systems and their interpretations. Well, don't be surprised when others hate Jesus like that. Today this says, and that is a help, isn't it? As we go back out into this next week, into homes and schools and offices and laboratories and workshops and wherever we spend our week. Where we know we will meet people who hate Jesus and hate us following him. It's a comfort when we meet resistance to him, even in church circles too. It's often religious people who hate him most of all, Mark tells us. It's nothing new. It's always been like that, this says. And of course, if we are trusting him and following him, let's be very grateful for the heart-changing miracle that he's done in us to stop us hating him too. Let's pray. As we finish, dear Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for warning us so clearly and so early in this account of his life that he will often be hated. In fact, that our natural human reaction to him is to hate him for daring to expect us to build our lives around him and change the way we think about things. Please, would that be a comfort and a help when we find ourselves confronted by hatred of Jesus, whether that's very publicly in ways lots of us get to see, or privately in areas of our lives where no one else really ever gets to see. Help us not to be shaken, but to find comfort and reassurance in the fact you've told us it will be like that. But we do thank you too. If we're trusting you and following you for the work that you've done in us, because we know that this hatred of Jesus is exactly how we would be responding to him without your work in our lives too. We thank you and praise you that by your Spirit you open our eyes really, you turn us around and draw us to follow him. And so we praise you for your kindness too. In Jesus' name, amen.